I thought this week, the entire week, we'll look at the book of Ruth. If you would turn to that. We're going to start there this morning and then all the five nights, whether we're here or over at the other place we're going Thursday night, we're going to be looking in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And I want to read this morning in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. You'll notice in the canon of Scripture that the book of Ruth falls between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. The emphasis, I think, throughout the book of Judges is seen in the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I think as you take the backward look, the emphasis was on the fact that there was no king in the nation of Israel. When you come over to the book of Samuel, you'll notice that David is the prominent character there, the king after God's heart. And God was prominent in those days, but not during the days of the judges. Now, in between Judges and Samuel, there's this book of Ruth, just a short book. And I'd like to suggest that it relates to that interval between Israel's past and Israel's future. And looking at it from a typical standpoint, it would present this present day of grace, the time in which we're living. And I think that, with that in view, there's sufficient justification in applying the truth unfolded in the book of Ruth to ourselves today. And that's certainly what we'd like to do this week. Certainly if we come together and read the Word of God and we don't have our hearts and our lives spoken to, we've wasted our time. So we want some present day application to ourselves today. Now, I think as to when this book of Ruth was written, you'll notice in verse 1, I think we're given some help there. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The indication is that it was written after the days of the judges, because the events here are looked at as being history. We're looking backward to the time of these events. Over in chapter 4 and verse 7, you'll notice he's speaking of a custom. He said, now it was a custom in the former time, certainly indicating that the custom referred to had fallen into disuse and was not being used anymore. And I would suggest that maybe from 100 to 150 years after these events happened, they were recorded. Now, I think again in the last chapter, verses 17 through 22, you'll notice we're given there a genealogy, and that genealogy is carried up to David's time, and it stops there. Now then, if Ruth was written later than David's time, I don't believe the writer would have stopped there. He would have carried the genealogy past David's time. If it was written before David's time, there certainly wouldn't be no mention of David at all in that genealogy. And I think we're safe in coming to the conclusion that this book was written during David's reign as king. You know, David was the seventh son of Jesse, the great-grandson of Boaz, one of the characters in the book of Ruth. Now, I think there's some interesting contrast between the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. Judges, of course, relates the history of the departure of the children of Israel away from God after they entered the land of Canaan. And always in the book of Judges, I think we have national dealings in view. God is dealing with them as a nation. Now Ruth, the book of Ruth, relates the history of one family during that same period of time. God picks out this one family and tells us about their experience during the days of the judges when he was dealing with them as a nation. You know, Judges presents the dark picture of Israel's failure. And I think the whole of the book of Judges can be summed up in four words. First of all, sin. Repeatedly you read, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They disobeyed God. And then because of that, God put them in bondage to the Philistines, to Moab, and whatever. And they were placed in a place of servitude. And then after they suffered a while, then they were suppliants at the throne of God. They cried out to the Lord, and then God wrought for them and delivered them, provided salvation for them. And I think the whole of the book of Judges can be summed up in those four words. Sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And when you've got that, you've got the whole story of the book of Judges. Now Ruth, the book of Ruth, presents the bright gleams of God's gracious mercy to one family during that particular period of time. And someone has described the book as Ruth as a biographical episode in a history. That is, he gives us the biography of this one family, something that happened during the history of the nation of Israel. And I think accordingly in chapter 1, in verse 1, the scene and time of the event recorded in the book are set. He says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And then he goes on to tell us what happened in this book to those people that he's talking about in the book of Ruth. You know, it's interesting to notice that in the New Testament, there's only one reference in all of the New Testament to Ruth, the person Ruth. And that's in the Gospel of Matthew in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe the book of Ruth presents a true story. It's not fanciful. This happened. This is history. It tells us of actual happenings and, I think, of real people. Again, Ruth is one of the four women that are mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ as given by Matthew. There was Tamar, who played the harlot. There was Rahab, that the scripture very definitely describes as Rahab the harlot. And then there was Ruth, of course, the woman we read about in this book. And there was Bathsheba, who committed immorality with King David. Now, King David didn't sin against her, he sinned with her. And I think we ought to always keep that straight. And three of those four women in the genealogy in the line of the Lord Jesus were people of unworthy conduct, immoral. But virtuous Ruth, I think, redeems them all. She alone was the only one that demonstrated any virtue. Now, the book of Ruth is a unique love story. Now, it's not the story of a romantic love between a young man and a young lady. You know, that always gets your blood to flowing and your heart beating just a little bit faster. We all appreciate that. But I don't think basically that's the story in the book of Ruth. Indeed, there is a love of Boaz for Ruth and Ruth for Boaz. But I think what we've got in this book is a story of a woman's love for another woman. That is a story of a young wife's devoted love to her mother-in-law. My mother-in-law catches it. Maybe some of them deserve it, I'm not sure, and most of them don't. But mother-in-law's always, there's a man who got an amen, I like that. His mother-in-law sat back behind him over there. You can understand that. But you know, mother-in-law's always really catch it pretty hard. But I think that's what this story's about, this young woman's love and devotion to her mother-in-law. And I think, of course, the primary application of this book of Ruth unfolds the history of the nation of Israel. But this week, our interest is going to be concerned with the many lessons, I think, which serve for our moral and spiritual profit today. I think all truth in the Word of God should apply to me right now. If it's going to benefit me, it's got to apply right now. You'll notice what we read in verse 1. Now, it came to pass You know, there's always something coming to pass when God's around. I believe that stagnation is an absolute impossibility when God's present. It came to pass. The presence of God saves us from melancholy. It saves us from monotony, and it just can't be that when God's present. I don't believe in any Christian's life. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there's a famine in the land. You notice he says a certain man from Bethlehem, Judah, and that word Bethlehem, Judah is important. Bethlehem means a house of bread. And names in the Old Testament are all important. They all have a significance. And the word Bethlehem means a house of bread, and of course Judah was the tribe of praise, the house of bread and the place of praise. And I think it's important to remember where all these events began to happen. He said it came to pass in that period of time that there was a famine in the land. Now that's a strange fact. Just the fact that there was a famine in the land has to be strange, because how can that be in the house of bread? But it was. It was. You know, famine always follows disobedience and unfaithfulness. I believe that's always the way it is. Anytime we're disobedient to the Lord, there's a real famine in our souls. And if God's divine blessing was to be withheld, the early and latter rains were not coming, as God had said, then the house of bread always becomes a place of famine. And it was so on this occasion. And you'll notice that while the physical fact of that famine is stated, we're not told the moral cause of that famine. Always there has to be a cause. There was a famine in the land. I think that famine certainly is suggestive of the degenerate state of the nation of Israel. God had said, now when you come in the land, if you're willing and obedient, if you walk in my ways, then I'm going to bless you. And if you don't, he says, I'm going to withhold the early and the latter rains, and there's going to be a real time of famine. I believe that the food of his own has always been a real concern of God. He always took care of them. But he told them, you remember in the wilderness, for instance, the manna never failed to fall. In spite of their disobedience, in spite of their going a-whoring after other gods, that God never failed to feed them that manna. But when they came to the entrance to the land, God said something else. He said, now, if you'll be willing and obedient, there'll be a bountiful harvest. All your needs will be met. You know, their needs being met, that harvest was dependent on their performance. It wasn't that way in the wilderness, but in the land it was. He said, if you're not obedient, then there's going to be a hard time. You know, if famine comes to people, I think the moral cause in this occasion then and the moral cause now is the failure of the people of God. It's not God's failure. It's the failure of his own. And I think that famine is often in our souls. There's never any lack with God. It's in the souls of his own quite often. You know, in the land of Canaan, God used famine as a means of chastising his people because of their disobedience. You remember that happened in the case of Elijah. He came into the presence of Ahab, and with great courage and boldness he said to Elijah, now there won't be any rain for 3 years. And with no rain, that meant famine, because nothing was going to grow. The animals would die. Everything was going to waste away. You come over to the book of James, we're told that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again that it would. And God used famine as a means of chastising his people when they were disobedient. And I think this famine on this occasion certainly should have been looked at as God's call to repentance. You know, God deals with us the same way. Oh, maybe we're not going to get the missed meal colic, you know. We're not going to eat regular. But I think there's such a thing as a famine in the soul. God sends along a little testing, a little affliction, and because we don't accept it and respond to it properly, then we have a famine in our souls. I want you to turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice what Peter has to say about testing for the child of God. I think it's so important that we look at testings in the light in which God sends them to us. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 7, he says that the trial or testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, the first reaction we have to testing is to run from it. He said, Lord, why me? Lord, look, do you know what's going on here? You know, he's behind it all. Paul was given the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, the buffet, because of the abundance of the revelations that God gave. He said, I besought the Lord thrice, and he'd take it away. And God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's not God's way to take away trials and testing. I don't believe that's his way. He has lessons to teach us. It's his way to give us grace to endure in the midst of those things, in order that we might benefit from them. And I believe this famine in the land was something that God sent to teach the nation of Israel some important lessons. You know, this family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, facing famine, I suppose thought that immigration to a more fruitful country was the obvious method of escape from the peril that was upon them. They thought, well, now, if there's nothing here to eat, we'll leave, you know. We'll go somewhere else. Now, I don't think there was any justification, or certainly no precedent for the serious step that they took. I'm aware that if you go back before in the history of Israel, you read about Abraham, you know, when there was a famine in the land, he went down into Egypt in order to get something to eat. But while he was there, you remember, he neglected the tent, he neglected the altar, he lost his pilgrim character. And then Isaac later, again, in another time of famine, went down in the land of the Philistines. And what happened down there? When tested, instead of leaving, he just dug some more wells and stayed there. And then again, you remember, Jacob did the same thing, went down into Egypt to get food in a time of famine. And I don't believe these three men were examples of integrity, but laxity. They should have been avoided, and we shouldn't imitate that. And I don't think Elimelech and Naomi should have imitated Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, they went down into a foreign land, and they gained food, but they lost the testimony for God. What a price. What a price. You know, the example of the patriarchs before these people was certainly not a safe example to follow. What if there was famine in the land? It was allowed of God or ordained of God for a purpose. And you know, we ought to learn from that how true the course that Elimelech and Naomi chosen is of us. We run from the trials rather than learn the lesson that God would teach us. I never did like trials. I liked just when everything was going along real nice, you know. No problems, no hassle, no headache. I like that. But then when the trials come, who likes them? But I believe God has lessons to teach us, just as he did this particular family. Now when they got down to Moab, I suppose the distress was relieved for a time, but what kind of a price did they have to pay to get rid of it? The house of bread where God was known and honored was left for Moab, a country that was marked by idolatry and ease. I think, in effect, Elimelech and Naomi became backsliders. You know, a backslider slides back not because there's something wrong with God's ways, not because there's a famine, not because God has important lessons to teach him, but he slides back because there's something wrong with his ways. You know, you read over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways, not God's ways, his own ways. Here they wanted something that God didn't have in view for them. And no matter how great the trial might be, it's never right, it's never wise to turn the back upon God. Never wise. But I want you to notice in these five verses that we've read the names of the people involved, and as I've mentioned, in the Old Testament especially, proper names have great significance. And I think often they afford the key to the moral and spiritual instruction in the passages in which we find them. First of all, the man's name was Elimelech. Now the meaning of the word Elimelech is God is king, or my God is king. Now here is a man that carried about in his name, day by day, the constant witness that God was king. And then in a time when there was no king in the nation of Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now in the nation of Israel, that was a good name. My God is king. But not down in Moab, where they were idolaters, they worshipped idols, they had no fear of the living God. And his wife's name was Naomi. Now the meaning of the word Naomi is pleasant. Certainly that's a fitting consort for Elimelech, a man who carried in his name, my God is king. That's great. My God is king and pleasant to know. But you'll notice when their children came along, they named one of them Mahlon and Chilion. That's almost like naming a boy Sue. You know, not quite as bad, I suppose. You know, Mahlon means sick or weakness. And I think in the name they gave that boy, they recognized, in effect, the declension of the family. I believe Elimelech's heart was away from God even before his feet followed. It's suggested in the names he gave his children. And the other he named Chilion, or a pining, if you will, or wasting, or hopeless, you know. He had a defeatist attitude, even in the names he picked out for his children. And you'll notice we're told in these five verses their intent and certainly their failure. It says in verse 1 that they went down to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, they went to sojourn, that is, as a quest for food, or as a stranger for a while. They never went down there intending to stay. They were thinking about the famine. And they went down into Moab. But you remember Moab was the child of Lot's sin. They had no business down there to start with. And they never intended, I don't think, to stay long. You know, that's the way getting away from God starts. You know, get away from God, but you don't intend to go that far. Just for the moment to relieve the testing and the trials that you're enduring. But in verse 2 it says, and the man, the name of the man is Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the last phrase, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. They were satisfied to be out of touch with God. They went to sojourn just for a little while to get the pressure of the famine off of them. But then it says they continued there. Verse 4 reminds us that after Elimelech died, the two sons took them wives of the women of Moab. That is, in disobedience to God's revealed will, they married those women in Moabite. Well, they might have been fairer looking than the women in Israel. I don't know. But maybe they just looked at them and said, hey, this is for me. You know what Samson said? He said, she pleaseth me well. Never in the thought about what pleased God. And they went down there and they took them wives of the women of Moab. I think we ought to always remember that God gave Eve to Adam. He gave Eve to Adam. And I believe that's God's plan. You know what they say about Adam and Eve in the garden? Eve said to Adam, said, Adam, do you love me? And he looked at his wife and he said, who else? Who else? That fellow was learning pretty quick. But I think we have to remember that God gave Eve to Adam. And I think so often young people push the panic button. They think, my, look at me. Here I am 20, 25, and I'm still single. This is awful. And they push the panic button instead of waiting until God gives them somebody. If God don't give you that person, you won't never be able to get along with them. Even when I was in my sins, God was looking after me. I married a wife and I've been living with her for 40 years. And she's still full of surprises all the time. I don't know that I even know her now. But I'm a finding out. I'm a learning. 40 years, she had to be. But here these two fellows went down that took them wives. Notice it says in down further there, in verse 4, it says, then they dwell there about 10 years. They settled down. They didn't have any intention of leaving. You know, if you go someplace and you're just going temporary and you get there and you stay there, and you say, well, I'm going to hang around a while, and then you go take a wife in disobedience to God. And they stay there 10 years. They settled down. They had no intention at all of leaving that ungodly country. But you know, there was always the fruits of disobedience and misery in Moab. They're down there for a while, and then we read, if you'll notice again, in verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. What else could there be for somebody who turns their back on God? Elimelech died. You know, I rather think that when that man died, they took that body out to the cemetery, and there came his wife and his sons along behind with their hearts broken. But here is a man who turned his back upon God, and they went out there and they laid him on that cold sod of that godless land of Moab, and they turned around and went back into the city. Now, you know, you would think that that would have spoken to Naomi's heart and her son's heart, but it didn't. It cost them their loved ones. And instead of turning back and going back where she belonged, she stayed right there in Moab. She didn't leave. And then what happened? Her sons formed permanent alliances with the enemies of the people of God. God said, don't marry those folks. And the next thing you know, they both took them a wife out of the land of Moab. I believe God means exactly what he says. And then it wasn't long before death put its seal on those two boys. They both died. And they took them out again, one by one. Naomi went out to the cemetery and saw him lay her loved one under the sun. And that godless, God-forsaken land of Moab, after that unbelief of long years, instead of finding relief in Moab, it became a graveyard, if you will. There were three graves, three mounds, and three of God's Hebrews laying under the sod of Moab. And all they found ultimately in Moab was want and woe and widowhood, all because they disobeyed God. That's what it cost them. The whole family of Elimelech was blotted out. He left no seed in the land. Now, you know, I think that's what happens to us when we get out of touch with God. Elimelech never intended to continue and die in a life of sin and disobedience. Does any of us ever walk and turn our back upon God and expect to live and die like that? I don't believe we ever do. But what happened to Elimelech was one of those things which always changes life completely. It was the unknown quantity, his death, you know. It always changes things. And then the death of his two sons. And the whole family was flooded out. Now, you know, only God, I believe, could build that family again. Only God could bring life out of death. And the whole book is about just how God did that. You know, only God can revive and restore a backslidden believer. It's so easy in a time of testing and trial to turn your back upon God. But I believe it's better to die a pauper in the promised land than to die a millionaire in the land of Moab. So much better. All they got because of their disobedience was a broken heart. And I think that's always the truth of it. You know, over and over again you go to weddings and they use the statement that Ruth uses in verse 16, says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from far and after. He's got nothing at all to do with weddings. Nothing at all. And I've had so many weddings, and they got to have that in it when it has nothing at all to do with marital relationships at all. But then this whole book, and we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1 tonight, you see something of the affirmation of Ruth and the choice that she made that changed her life. But what a price she paid. Three mounds, three graves, and three widows with nothing but heartbreak because of disobedience to God. You know, I think first of all, before you can experience what these people experience, you have to know the living God as your Savior. Everything you do till you come to know Christ as your Savior is disobedience. Here were people who were worshipers of the living God, but they turned their back on Him. And God took a dealing with them. They paid a tremendous price. There's nothing worse than the loneliness of departure from God. And they experienced it all. The only thing that could possibly be worse is not knowing the saving power of the living God as manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's no greater message. Maybe you've come this morning to the meet. We're so glad you're here. And maybe you're not sure you're saved. You're not sure your sins are forgiven. You're not sure you have the right relationship to the living God. You know, we've got good news for you. You can go home knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to heaven, because God loves you. I don't care how far down in the depths of sin you might have gone, how futile your life might have been, how empty the heart might have been. God can meet your need in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves you. And because his son went out to Calvary, and there in the anguish and horrors of that place called Calvary, God took your sin and he laid it on his son. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was sufficient to satisfy every claim of the throne of God against sin. And now God says to you, poor, helpless, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner, with a life that's so filled with chaos and confusion, a heart that's so empty, he says, you don't have to be that way. If you just receive my son as your Savior, I'm satisfied about the question of sin. And the issues that face men today are not the issue of sin, it's the issue of God's Son. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, this family that we're reading about, they failed. And oh, and what a price to pay. But you know, when I get home to glory, they're going to be there. Because they were believers in the living God. But let me ask you this morning, and I'm going over, they said this thing would shock you going overtime. Let me ask you this. Do you know your sins are forgiven? You can know that today because God loves you. And because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. You know, I would shudder to think that there might be one person here this morning that would leave this meeting and have to leave saying, well, oh, I wish I had a real deep-seated peace within. I wish I knew my sins were forgiven. Or I might fail. Some folks say, well, there's so many backsliders, you know, in the church. Who wants to be saved? But let me remind you this. If they've ever trusted Christ, if they're still backsliders, they're still going to heaven. Because they're going because God loved them. And Christ died for them. But won't you trust the Savior today if you've ever trusted him? God help us to do that. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee and praise thee again for the privilege that we have of reading thy word together, and as we this morning sought to lay a foundation for those things we're going to be looking at this week, we pray that you'd just speak to our hearts. Prepare, God, that we might go away from here having been challenged by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that our lives might never be the same again. And if perchance, our Father, there may be one here who never trusted the Lord Jesus as a Savior, we know from our own experience the futility of life, the hopelessness of the future, and the frustration that faces the soul that doesn't have peace with thee. And we pray that you'd so deal with that hungry heart who might be here this morning that they might trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Is commit thy word to thee, and ask thy blessings in upon us, in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Amen.